Righteousness is a topic that probably off the top of our head, most of us could give a sentence or two of definition of what we believe righteousness looks like. And probably if I was to send out 3x5 cards and say, do that, give me a sentence on it, the amazing thing is how diverse those cards would be when they come back, because I think we're a little bit all over the map when it comes to righteousness as children of God. We'll say things like doing the right thing, or being right as opposed to being wrong, or walking in the good, not walking in the evil. We'll mention things about judgment, or about, we'll even parse it out in things about state and standing. Well, I have a standing where I'm righteous, but I have a state where I'm not. And we get kind of complex. And we've really muddied the waters a little bit when it comes to righteousness, because for the most part, I think we focused on the word right. And we look at the word right as the antithesis of the word wrong. And so where there's righteousness, we think there's probably wrongness. And that's what we're trying to avoid. And so righteousness really doesn't have anything to do with doing right. Honestly, it doesn't really have anything to do with being right. Righteousness is a quality of judgment, that something has been judged to be something, and that's defined as the righteousness of God. God's righteousness doesn't need an absence of something else or a presence of holiness to be considered righteous. And so start from the top down, rather than starting from the bottom up, which is most of us how we deal with righteousness. What's righteousness? Doing stuff. That's starting from the bottom down. That's starting from you rather than starting from Him. So let's go from the top down. The condition and quality of who God is, what God is, His goodness, His mercy, His grace, His justice system. That's the chapter that really we focus on in this book for this study, is God's justice system. Because on the other side of the great justice system of God, we end up learning that God is righteous. And that what that means is that God has already officiated over a courtroom scenario. He has already finished a work of justice and judgment. And the verdict that comes out on the other side is God's righteousness. Take that from Him down to us. How do we get from the verdict of God's righteousness down to the present reality of righteousness? That's the challenge of Christianity. That's really what we're trying to do, is take what He is and bring that into what we are. Whereas you had something like the system of the Old Covenant with its laws and its regulations, where men felt as if they could do those laws and regulations, they must be in the sight of God right or proper. We learn as we work through the New Testament that was never God's design and desire, because righteousness is not something God came up with when He gave the law. Righteousness is a state of what Abraham receives when he believes that God is what God says He is. I'm a good God, I want to give to you because I believe that. God says, then I view you in the same judicial standing as myself. You receive what I have, I give to you what I am, you walk that out on the earth, I'll give you everything else. The law clouds that, because we start to take the law and feel like the law is something that if we do, we could be more righteous, which is a term that doesn't even make any sense. If you have received a verdict from a judge, you can't get more of a verdict. You're either guilty or you're innocent. You're not more guilty or more innocent. You are one or the other. It's like that old saying is, you're not kind of pregnant. You know, it's the same thing with being righteous. You're not kind of righteous. Yeah. Now, you live out of that righteousness. And as you live out that righteousness, you notice that sometimes you don't live out that righteousness the way you'd like to. And sometimes as you grow in an understanding of what He's done for you, you live out that righteousness greater. But that doesn't make you less righteous because you're not walking it out any more than it makes you less saved because you don't feel saved. And so you've placed your faith in what He has done. So we put it from the top down. What He has done, that filters down into what I am. So let's take a look at what He has done. I want to start with some scripture from 1 Peter chapter 2, because I want to read a text that I think lays a good foundation for understanding the judicial system of God and how God determines our righteousness based upon a work that is finished. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 2:24. Who Himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. The baseline understanding that Peter has of the gospel is this, and by the way, this is a progressive revelation that Peter walks into, but his baseline understanding is this: my sins, your sins, their sins. And I say that for a reason, because of where our session will go next, which is the role of the Holy Spirit. But I make a distinction there between my sins and your sins and their sins outside of this room today. All of it, past, present, and future. And it has to be past, present, and future, because Jesus doesn't die for every, he doesn't die once in every generation. He dies once in a generation for all generations. You hadn't committed one sin when Jesus died. You better hope future sins were covered as well. Otherwise, you're waiting on Jesus to come back and do what he's already done. And so all of our, this is Peter's understanding, all of our sins were in his body on the tree. So Calvary is not a place where God judges Jesus. Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. Calvary is a place where God judges sin and evil. It's already met its match. Jesus took it into himself. Peter says he bore our sins in his body on the tree. The reason I say, a little bit of a side note, but the reason I say that's a progressive revelation is Peter doesn't have that out of the gate. So don't worry about where you are today. Where you are is exactly where you need to be. You're not where you were yesterday. You're not where you're going tomorrow. Leave the version of yourself behind, by the way, that was you yesterday. The version of yourself yet. And don't compare yourself to yesterday's guy either, because that'll leave you always chasing that moment of your glory or your best day. We get in that trap in ministry a lot, because we say, well, Sunday was great. Everybody was on point. Everyone did a great job. All the ministries were firing on all cylinders. And then the next week we go, we have to be that good again this Sunday. I have to preach that well this week. We have to sing to that level this week. And we just keep chasing old ghosts. You're not in a covenant of performance where you're judged this Sunday by how you do based on was it better than last Sunday, no more than where you'll be judged by God with tomorrow's better than today. Leave that. That's an old covenant mentality. You're in a new covenant world where what happened to you yesterday is left behind like dung. That's what Paul says. I count it dung and I move forward, pressing forward to the mark. And dung is good for nothing but fertilizer. And let it fertilize somebody else's future, but you move on and do something with what you have and who you are. So progressive revelation is important with righteousness, because we all walked into this, we walk into every session with an idea, but we're going to walk out with an idea, hopefully, that's been broadened. Doesn't mean your old idea was stupid or you were immature. It just means we're working on principles, but you're in good company. Because when Peter receives the message at Pentecost in Acts 2, his first message is, if you go back and reread Acts 2 and the sermon that wins 3,000 people to the Lord at Pentecost, it's theologically a very thin sermon. It's loaded with obscure minor prophecies from the Old Testament. Peter's version of the cross is, you killed the Lord of glory and hung him on a tree. He doesn't even preach the cross as a place of victory or the resurrection as a place. He just preaches, oh, you guys killed my Jesus. There's fresh pain, though. You know, I mean, he's just coming off of Calvary and his whole betrayal incident. But my point, 3,000 people received Christ, and the message is thin theologically, and his theology grows, and it takes a real revelation of Paul of the cross to really help Peter's understanding of the cross. By the time you get to 1 Peter, he's a more mature speaker. He's a more mature writer. He has a deeper understanding. So relax as you grow in your understanding and your revelation of righteousness on this journey, because it's a journey and we're all on it. And where you are today isn't where you'll be tomorrow, and that's okay. And so as Peter understands that the sins were taken, because this is a new theology, this is an advanced theology to Peter. He wasn't just dying. You didn't kill him. This has changed. Now he laid his life down. He took my sins into his body so that I could live out his righteousness, so that it could literally be a part of who I am. And so there is our, you got to start there, because baseline understanding is I'm never going to see myself as righteous if I don't see my sins as having been accomplished, having their judgment accomplished in Jesus. If I continuously look at there's a coming judgment against the things I've done wrong, you will always feel like you are only righteous to a point. But if you realize that your sins, and they must be your sins he paid for, because he didn't come back in your generation to do it again, if they've been paid for in the body of Christ, then that righteousness has been affected. and it is yours to have. Now, righteousness as a term is one that pops up repeatedly in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul is sort of the apostle of righteousness. Nobody does the work with the word righteousness like Paul does. It never appears more than 7 times in any New Testament book other than the book of Romans. And then Romans has a veritable explosion of righteousness compared to the other books, almost 5 times more in the single book of Romans than any other letter in the New Testament is righteousness brought up, which is an interesting thing as Paul's dealing with a church mixed of Gentiles and Jews, the Roman church in the seat of the Roman Empire, and he goes to work really establishing what righteousness looks like for a mixed company of believers. Some have Jewish backgrounds, some have heathen backgrounds, some have child sacrifice backgrounds, some have atheistic backgrounds, Greek gods, Roman gods, they're all congregating in the same place. They're coming to the knowledge that God loves them and paid a price for them in Jesus. And so Paul's key theme is righteousness, 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 so that you leave these meetings, these sessions, the book of Romans, knowing that you've received righteousness. I take you to one of the most famous moments of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16. Probably most people have this memorized. Let me read 16 and then put 17 with it. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now listen, that's everyone knows Romans 1:16, even if we didn't know we knew Romans 1:16. The moment we start reading it, you go, yeah, I know that one. I'm not ashamed either. Praise God. Not ashamed of the gospel. But the next verse is the key to righteousness. For in it, in what? In the gospel of Jesus Christ, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So what is Paul doing? I'm not ashamed. By the way, the Greek word there for ashamed is the word we would use for disappointed. Paul says, I am not disappointed in the gospel of Christ. Why would anybody be disappointed? Well, because sometimes the pace of change is a little bit slow. One of the reasons that I wrote this book was because I have become frustrated from time to time at the slow pace of change that the Holy Spirit affects in my life. And so I want to see some stuff changed. And I say, Lord, why is this not changing? And I've had to learn patience to let the Holy Spirit do His work because I want to move faster than Him because I know so much. You know, don't we all? I know so much. But the process of transformation, sometimes painfully slow. The danger, by the way, in that happening is that what tends to happen in ministry is we watch people not change to the pace we think they ought to keep the reputation of our church and ministry up. And so we resort to standards of performance and law to get them to change their behavior. Because we can get you to change your behavior faster through the law than we can through grace. And it is a fact that people can change their behavior. They can change it for you. It doesn't change who they are, but they can fake it around you. They can change the way they act if it makes things look better. I don't want the kind of change where you've put on a mask so that our church looks better. I want the kind of transformation, not even change, the kind of transformation that happens because you've had a revelation of the goodness of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's good news. God's not mad. Jesus loves you. A price has been paid for you. He bore your sins in His body on the tree. Paul says that's the power of God that saves a man. And inside of that, the righteousness of God is revealed. What does that mean? It means that as you hear the gospel, you see that something has judicially happened on your behalf. That's good news. And that the more you see that and believe that, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God is not revealed from work to work. The righteousness of God is not revealed from effort to effort. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So the righteousness of the rightness of who He is and the judicial decree of heaven and living out of me through the gospel happens not as I work it out, but as I walk it out by faith. I'm trusting that this has been done. I'm going to have to trust it independent of my feelings. Sometimes I'm going to have to trust it independent of my logic because I look at my life and say, I don't see that righteousness coming out there. But you have to determine whether righteousness is what you are doing or righteousness is who you are. And if you're stuck in righteousness is what you're doing, then you will feel as if you're never righteous enough. And I promise you, you'll never meet anyone righteous enough. That's Jesus' teaching is, why are you so concerned with the speck in your neighbor's eye when you have a beam hanging out of your own eye? What does He mean? You'll always find problems in other people, but if you want to judge the world based upon performance, there's not a bigger failure than yourself. That's the principle Jesus is laying out. If you want to go down that road, if you choose to go down the road of, I'm going to put people into categories based on how they act, start with you. And his point is, you'll lose and you'll be the worst person you've met. And maybe that'll break you and bring you back to going, okay, let's start over. I would rather judge people based on what Jesus sees in them rather than what I see in them. That's a better place to start, because then you're on equal footing. It's not a speck beam incident. It's we're both in the same boat. We both had our sins judged in the body of Christ on the tree. Neither one of us are better or worse in the eyes of God. It all came through Jesus. Can't squeeze all that on a 3x5 card. So you ask people, give me your definition of righteousness. There's no way maybe even to do it in one sentence. I don't know how I could do it in one sentence, but it's really the quality of seeing that the judgment has been enacted on my behalf and something has occurred for me. So my righteousness comes out. It's already done in Jesus, but my righteousness comes out as I walk this out from faith to faith. Now, that's the Calvary side of it. That's what God did on my behalf through a place called Calvary. However, what is the quality of righteousness that God has? How can I see, and we're going to stay in Romans for this, because that's Paul's great treatise on righteousness, but how can I see that righteousness in God and then work that righteousness out in me? Paul says this in Romans chapter 3. I want to start in 21. I just... 26 is where I'm going, but I'm a contextual teacher, and I do that a lot in these books. You'll notice sometimes we'll make a principle, and then I'll work back three verses or out three verses, and I'm trying to do that as a way of helping the student to understand that it's a very dangerous proposition to build a theology because you found a verse. And so don't find a verse, find context for a verse. So consider the audience, consider the author, consider the time, consider what's going on, and allow those things to sort of shape how you understand or interpret that verse. And so I want to lead in just a little bit from Romans 3, starting in 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Romans 3:21 is a transition point. It's a gateway in the book of Romans. Up until Romans 3:21, there's some moments in Romans chapter 1 or Romans chapter 2 that quite frankly are a little bit difficult to interpret through the lens of the new covenant, because Paul goes after Gentiles, he goes after lifestyle, he goes after individual sins. And scholars for a couple thousand years have really worked and treaded through Romans 1 and 2 trying to understand what's going on. Once again, keep reading, because context is king. And when you get to the 21st verse of Romans 3, what you find is that Paul says, but now something's different. Yeah. So you've been with me for 2.5 chapters going, what's going on? All this talk about judgment, all this talk about sin. And then there's a but now. And the but now is, now God wants you to have a revelation that righteousness is not something you can do. Righteousness is a quality of who God is. And the law and the prophets were leading you up to that understanding. So righteousness of God apart from the law is being revealed. 22, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. And then comes one that we learned early on in Sunday school, when we were trying to teach our little kids how to witness to their friends. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Right? There's Romans 3:23. That's an easy one. It's a short one. It's easy to memorize and learn on memory verse day in Sunday school. I remember years ago when I was pastoring and I had heard a kid come out of Sunday school with the statement, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I remember my heart just stopped. I thought, we gotta have a meeting this week, because I don't want my kids going home from Sunday school and children's church with the memory verse, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you might say, well, why wouldn't you want that? That's in the Bible. Well, because it's only part of a sentence. It's like teaching you a slice of history, but not the whole history. So I'm going to show you what I want you to see, but I'm not going to show you how the event ended. I'm just going to let you have your own inference. But the reality is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No sentence break, just a verse break. A bad verse break at that, by the way. Because verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Put them together. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. Who's justified freely by his grace? Anyone who sinned. It's all one thought. For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, being justified freely by his grace. So the justification process has happened at Calvary. Something happened to judicially declare that the same blanket problem that sin had caused has been judged and rendered ineffective because of the same blanket victory that the cross has afforded. So if our kids are going to quote, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," why would we not give them the rest of the story, that all have also been freely justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus? And redemption is the process of being purchased out of one place and into the other place. That doesn't mean everyone is walking in that. That's the issue. Christ has done it for everyone, but not everyone's walking that out because not everyone's walking in their redemptive reality. They're walking as if they're not forgiven, not justified, and not redeemed. And how many of us have done that in the church as well, for too long under ignorance, not knowing exactly what's been paid for on our behalf so we don't walk out what really belongs to us? Whom God set forth, this is 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. The propitiation is a big word that we don't even use in our culture anymore. And so a lot of times we hear those terms in theology. They kind of go in one ear and out the other because we either think we know what they mean or we don't care because we're not going to repeat it anyway. It's not like the next time we talk to someone about the Lord, we're going to say, "How much do you know about your propitiation?" We'll probably simple it down a little bit, as we should. It's a word that's out of our vernacular, but it's not a word unimportant, because really what the word propitiation means closer to our terminology would be satisfaction. But in the Septuagint, which was the Old Testament translated into Greek, which happened before Christ even came onto the earth. Most of your New Testament, by the way, when they quote the Old Testament, they're not quoting Hebrew. They're quoting Greek, which is a little odd for us readers because our Bibles use an Old Testament quoted from Hebrew. This is why, by the way, this is the good things I like to cover in studies like this, because classroom studies, this is the kind of meat you need for your growth. When you read a New Testament scripture and it doesn't sound exactly like it did in the Old Testament, you go, "What happened? Why didn't they quote it exactly the way it was in the Old Testament?" I do that a lot. I'll read them and then go find it on their reference and say they're not the same verse. It's because the New Testament writers were operating off of a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, and therefore some of the words will slide into different slots in the sentence, whereas your Bible, my Bible, is using an Old Testament translated out of Hebrew, and therefore what you're seeing in the Old Testament looks different than how they quoted in the New Testament, because we're not both using the exact same original language. The Septuagint, I said all of that just to get you to understand that the Septuagint, which uses the Greek you read in the New Testament, every time it talks about the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, and the Ark of the Covenant is that golden box that sits in the back of the holy place where only the high priest can go once a year on the Day of Atonement. It's the very seat of God. On top of it are two cherubims whose wings touch one another, and it's the seat where the blood is sprinkled onto the... And what's that top called? The mercy seat. And the mercy seat is merciful because when the blood is applied to it, the sins are peeled back another year. In the Septuagint, that word mercy seat is translated propitiation. So Jesus is, you say propitiation, what's that mean? Jesus is seated in a place of mercy on your behalf. He's seated because he's satisfied. He doesn't have anything else to do in the temple. There's no other lambs that need killed. There's no other anointing that needs spread. There's no other mist that needs waved. All of the workings and operations of the priesthood are finished. He sat down. There were no chairs in the Old Testament tabernacle or temple, by the way, because the priest never got to sit down. The reason for that is people never stopped sinning. And because they never, and you might say, well, people haven't stopped sinning now. Nothing's changed, but everything's changed. Because the difference is, then when you sinned, you had no eternal propitiation. Now when you had no eternal seating, you had to go kill another lamb or bullock or goat or turtle dove. But now, once for all, Hebrews says, once for all, he has died for us and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And we'll get into some of those depths a little more as we proceed in some of these lessons to see a seated Jesus. His for whom God set forth, I want to reread 25 because there's so much depth in 25. We're still not to our verse. Our verse is 26. That's the lead up to really get us to righteousness. God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate, listen to this phrase. Remember, propitiation is mercy seat. Jesus sitting down, satisfied. By showing you a seated Jesus, God demonstrates his righteousness because in his patience or his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. We knew he was passing over them under the old covenant because all we were doing was killing a lamb. The poor lamb didn't do anything. I sin, I buy a lamb, I bring it to the priest. The priest puts my sins ceremoniously into the sheep. The sheep dies. The sheep didn't do anything. I know this. That lamb did nothing. I walk away with the same guilt. That was the great fault of the old covenant. Because all I did was kill a lamb. I mean, I still carry it. And that's what Hebrews 10 will come along to say, is that no matter how many sacrifices they offered, people didn't have perfection in their consciousness. Not their performance. You've never had perfection in your performance. And by the way, stop aiming for perfection in your performance. Have faith in the perfection of his performance and believe that that's enough to bring the performance out of you that's necessary on the earth. Because if you continue to work on perfection in your performance, you're operating from performance. You're moving forward. Just try to be a little better today than I was yesterday. No, be the best version of the righteous you today that you can be, but know that even if that version fails, you're no less righteous. That's a good way to operate, a good way to function in the world. So I watch the lamb, my sins go into the lamb, but my consciousness goes home with me. My sin may have been taken care of by rites, but not in who I am. And so we know that God's really just overlooking them because it's not cleansing me. And then Jesus comes. That's Paul's point. Jesus comes as the propitiation, as the man who gets to sit down on the mercy seat, who gets to stop running around the tabernacle taking care of constant issues because in his eyes, there are no more constant issues. So why do I keep running around the temple if there's nothing else to do? Once your job is done, you get to clock out. And so when Jesus is finished the work, he gets to sit down and be the propitiation, which shows you how righteous God is. That's the visible evidence of a righteous God. The extent to which you see Jesus seated is the extent to which you see God as righteous. And the extent to which you see God as righteous is the extent to which you will see your righteousness is in him, not in what you do. And so what you see is the forbearance of God passed over sins. 26, this was where we were heading. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So listen to that one more time. God demonstrates what his righteousness looks like in that he justifies people who have faith in Christ Jesus. People who place faith in Christ Jesus come in having done nothing right. In fact, they may have sinned on their way to believing in Christ Jesus. But God shows that he's righteous by declaring people justified who have faith in Jesus, which means that since your sins have been punished in the body of Jesus, God's righteousness is working on your side, demanding your acquittal. Because the judgment has been, the gavel has dropped. The judge has finished executing his sentence. If God judges sins in you after he has already been satisfied and seated in what Christ has done, God is a liar, he is unrighteous, he has committed double jeopardy. He has tried a crime only to reopen the case and try the crime again. Your sins were either in Christ and paid for, or your sins are in you and they need to be paid for. So if your sins are in you and you are going to pay for it, then Jesus didn't pay for it. There is no such thing as the righteous justice of God as performed in the cross. And Calvary was simply ceremonial, but it was not effective. And so a decision needs to be made. Either determine that you are God's righteousness based upon what Jesus has done for you, or determine that you're going to be righteous if you could just get this right. Well, why do we suffer? Why do I sin and then there are still problems? And that's caused people to believe because God's still trying to teach me a lesson. God still has something to show me. I disagree. I believe that the world will teach you all the lessons you need anytime that you walk into the chaos that's created by sin. God doesn't have to do it. The world will do it just fine. If you cheat, your cheating is covered in Christ. How can it not be? It's either in Christ or it's not. But your neighbor is probably going to pay you back for cheating. And it may continue for a long, long time because your cheating has natural consequences that cause you damage. You don't have to look at your chaos and then look at God and go, "What happened? I thought this was all in Christ. What lesson are you trying to teach me?" And the Father says, "I've already paid for everything in my Son." You're dealing with the consequences of spreading upon the earth the wicked and the evil that you were supposed to have given to me at Calvary. And the consequences that you reap on the earth is that people may not like you. People may not treat you well. People may wrong you in return. Now, the Father is your protector and the Father has your back. But don't expect to walk into the chaos of failure and not reap something of the chaos of that failure. But do expect that the righteousness of God in Christ hasn't changed inside of you. Now that's how we know that God is righteous, because He justifies ungodly people. He doesn't wait to justify godly people. He justifies ungodly people. It's the justification of ungodly people that makes the difference. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at how the Apostle Paul says this on the other side of a real cross redemption. And let me explain that real quick what I mean, because it's one of those things I really love to dig into, and I don't want to get too deep into it, but I love to say this because I want us to realize that that little symbol that we hang around our neck or tattoo on our arm or hang off the rearview mirror, that symbol of the cross, we all know it's more than a piece of jewelry or an image. We all understand what happened there, but I want you to know that what you're doing in effect, and this shouldn't mean that you back off from it. It just should mean that you do it with more understanding of what you're doing. When you hang that cross there or tattoo that cross or whatever, in your world, it's a representation of the redemption paid for by Jesus. In Jesus's world, the equivalent would have been you hanging an electric chair around your neck or putting an electric chair on your arm or hanging an electric chair or a gas chamber or a hangman's noose from the rearview mirror of your vehicle. Because what the cross was a mode of efficient and brutal execution of criminals. It was not anything anyone bragged about. And the first generation, that's why Peter's message at Pentecost was, "You guys killed Jesus." He had no revelation that the cross was a place of victory. For him, the cross hurt and it stung. And because Israel's law taught that if a man hung on a tree, he was cursed of God, the top end of Judaism in the time of Jesus taught the populace, "We put him on a tree." They could have stoned him to death by Jewish law because he had blasphemed God. That was their accusation. So they can stone him. They don't stone him. They ask Rome to kill him because they want him to die on a tree. Because by dying on a tree, you're cursed of God. And nothing helps the cause of squashing this new faith called Christianity than your leader died on a cross, which means your leader was cursed of God. You sure you want to follow a cursed leader? Well, nobody wants to do that. Paul comes along and gets a revelation of the cross. And Paul's revelation was, "We preach Christ crucified. To the Jew, they need wisdom. To the Gentile, it's foolishness. But it's a stumbling block to those. But it's the power of God to those of us who are being saved." And he spends a chapter and a half glorifying the cross. He's the first person to ever think to do that, because he had a revelation that the cross was for me. The cross wasn't God getting Jesus off the scene. The cross was God taking my sin and my evil into himself. And so then when Paul comes out of that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, he says this, "But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." I've never really been passionate about this translation because it bunches together something that is separate in the Greek. Let me reread it for you in the English. "Of him are you in Christ. Christ became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." But in the Greek, Christos drops in front of every one of those. In other words, Paul makes a special emphasis when he writes this originally. And his emphasis was this: in Christ, you have the wisdom of God. In Christ, you have the righteousness of God. In Christ, you have the sanctification of God. In Christ, you have redemption. Now, I know why we didn't do it, because it's repetitious. And if you read that in the English, you go, why did they say in Christ, in Christ? Paul did it on purpose because he doesn't want you to forget. Heavenly wisdom, in Christ. Sanctification, in Christ. Righteousness, in Christ. Redemption, in Christ. Don't just comma, 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 because you'll lose the real meat of why you're righteous. It's not just one of the things you are. It's in Christ I'm righteous. It's not just that I have wisdom. It's in Christ I have wisdom. It's not that just sanctified. In Christ I'm sanctified. If it sounds repetitious, good. It's a good repetition. How did I get this wisdom? Christ. How am I righteous? Christ. How do I know I'm redeemed? Christ. It's Jesus. 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 It's going back to the well again and saying, whatever you are because of Jesus. And whatever you're going to become because of Jesus. That's righteousness. Deeper in the chapter, once he's laid out his case to the Corinthians, chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34, Paul says this, "Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have this the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Hear that phrase, "Awake to righteousness and do not sin." If I want you to stop, this is Paul's message. If I want you to stop sinning, and of course I want you to stop sinning, because it's so bad for you. You realize how much it hurts your life when you wrong your neighbor and when you live as if you're the center of the universe and you cheat and you curse him and you're jealous and you're greedy. You know what it does to you in the world? What does your testimony? What does your family? And if you haven't figured it out, you probably will, because that's what happens when we dip into the chaos. So Paul goes, I don't want you to sin. How am I going to get you to stop? Awake to righteousness and sin not. Wake up to how righteous you are. If you wake up to how righteous you are, you would realize that your sins have already been paid for in who he is. That's that waking up. And I think what's happened for far too long is we're falling asleep as believers on how righteous we are, and we're getting lulled into the romance of performance. We're romancing the shadow, man. I love my wife. I can't wait to see my wife tomorrow. When I see my wife, I'll hug her and kiss her. In the meantime, I have pictures of my wife. The picture has to suffice when I'm not with her. I look at the picture and I think about our time together, but the picture is not my wife. The picture is a picture of my wife. It's a representation of my wife. If I walked into the house and kept talking to the picture, my wife would be offended. Why would I continue to talk to the picture when I have the real thing? What's happening in so many Christian circles is we're becoming infatuated with the shadow of the law. Its trappings, its performances, its feast days, its prayer shawls, its anointing oils, its Holy Land tours, thinking that the more we fast and the more we do and the more we tithe and the more we go and the more we commit to, the more we'll be favored and the more we get from God. And what we're doing is romancing the shadow when we have the real thing living inside of our heart. We're kissing the picture when our wife or husband's standing in front of us going, who am I? And that's what Jesus is to us. He's the real deal. The Bible calls him the substance and the Old Testament the shadow. Why are we romancing a shadow? It's not real. It's passed away. The law holds nothing for you. There's nothing it can provide you that hasn't been paid for in Jesus. Don't romance what's gone. Embrace what's here. And what you have is the knowledge of righteousness. So wake up to that. And if you allow this system to do it, it'll hypnotize you and put you back underneath the performance. That's the underlying base story of Samson and Delilah, that Old Testament story of strong man Samson, whom I don't believe, by the way, was a muscle man. I think Samson looked like the weakest guy in the room because no one ever said, when they said, tell us the source of your strength, you don't ask the source of the strength if he's got big guns. Samson didn't look like a strong man, so he kept winning battles a man's not supposed to be able to win because he had a covenant. Remember? What was his covenant? When you're born, don't cut your hair. And the Bible says he has 7 locks of hair tied off on his back. And he keeps walking into these situations, winning these great battles, and his enemies go, what is it about this guy that makes him so strong? And he carries covenant. Well, he meets Delilah, whose name is Waster in the Hebrew. And the longer he hangs out with Delilah, the less he really understands who he is. And one day his head falls into the lap of Delilah and he falls asleep, and she cuts the locks of hair off the back of his head. And when the covenant falls into the floor, the enemy walks into the room and he's tied up. And the Bible says he is as every other man and knew not that his strength had left him. I think what happens is the longer we fall asleep in the wasted system of what can't help us, the closer we come to losing our covenant recognition of who we are in Christ and what we are in Christ. And when we rise up to knock the ropes of guilt, shame, and condemnation off, we can't, because all we're focused on is what's wrong with us. And we don't even realize that we're blinded. That's powerful. And then Samson starts grinding corn, because what happens once you lose your rest and your vision of who you are, the only thing you're good for is to grind another man's corn. So really all you'll do is just the hamster wheel of ministry, just the hamster wheel of trying to get home. And as Samson grinds another man's corn, the Bible says, and they knew not that his hair began to grow back. That's the Bible's very subtle way of telling you Samson, as he grinds corn, starts to get a revelation of covenant and realize that he was what he needed to be, and all he's got to do is grow back into it. And so as Samson gets to that place where he finally stands in front of the Philistines, you know the story and how it goes down. And Samson says, one more time, Lord, show me your glory. One more time, give me your strength. And the power of that covenant that he had comes rushing back in. I use that as a way to close off this segment because I think what's happening is we've laid our head down in the lap of the shadow that wastes us. Laid our head down and we've rested on our performance. We've rested on what people say about us. We've rested on what people think about us. And we've lost our recognition of covenant. And because we've lost our recognition of how right we are. We're right. I didn't say we're right in the way we act. Sometimes we're dead wrong and we ought to fix it. Because there are things you can do to make reparations with the people around you and repair the breach. Jesus told you needed to do that. But as far as God is concerned, there is nothing you can do. There's no breach to repair. You already are in the covenant of who he said you are. You've already received what he said you've received. It is yours by inheritance. It is yours by not by your earning, but by because of what he has earned. That is your righteousness. Yeah. That is your right standing. So anything, and when we move into the next segment, I'm going to get into the work of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to see how the Holy Spirit actually works with us in regards to our righteousness. And you needed this real baseline foundation to get righteousness in your heart when you get introduced to the role of the Holy Spirit, because if you don't have that righteousness base in your heart, you get introduced to the Holy Spirit, you're scared. Because you're afraid of what the Holy Spirit's going to point out. Because you've known your entire life God searches the heart. You go, oh my goodness, what's he going to find? And if you're not confident that you're righteous, you're afraid he's going to find things he doesn't need to find. The reality is the Holy Spirit can only look at you through Jesus. And so are you his righteousness? Yes. So good news and congratulations. Righteousness isn't something you can go get today. Righteousness is something you have in who he is, because your sins, never forget it, your sins have been paid for in the body of Christ. Is it repetitious? Yes, it is. Fine. Christ is your wisdom. Christ is your redemption. Christ is your sanctification. Christ is your righteousness. Thank you very much for this session. God bless you.